I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 37. Well, let's again ask for God's help in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that all of the food that we need for our souls, all of the light that we need for our paths, Lord, all of the wisdom that we need, the strength we need, the comfort we need, is to be found in Scripture. And so we do pray that you would bless the teaching of your word to our hearts this morning, that we each one would receive what we need to live the Christian life, that we would be saved from our sins, and that we would be given the information, the help that we need to live faithfully all our days before you. And these things we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we have been spending some time in Psalm 37. And as we've seen, it contains a diversity of ideas. But the main idea, or the main theme, seems to be that of living in the midst of the ungodly, and how we are to respond to the many trials and temptations that consequently come upon us. And of course, the tendency that we can all have as we make our way through this fallen world is to become full of doubt and discouraged. We can even become envious and angry towards the ungodly. And so David issues some important imperatives for us. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. And these are some of the imperatives that we've been thinking about over the last couple of weeks. Last week we concluded with this idea of waiting patiently for the Lord, and we saw that it really has two main ideas attached to it. If we look at it in context, waiting patiently for the Lord to bring justice to the earth. Of course, we can be angry with the ungodly, we can become envious towards them, but we are to wait patiently for God to bring justice. He will bring judgment to those who oppose him. And at the same time, we're also to wait patiently for the Lord to bring the fullness of salvation to this world. There will be a renewal of the heavens and the earth. There will be a renewal of our souls and of our bodies. And finally, we will forever be with the Lord in paradise. And we see these ideas in verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off. God will bring justice. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So I want to pick up where we left off last week. The promise that God's people will inherit the earth. As we've seen, it appears in verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. But it appears again in verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. It also comes up in verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And then in verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. And there are possibly other allusions to this idea as well. For example, verse 18. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. What's their inheritance? It's the earth. It's the land. So it's obviously an important reality that we are to keep in the forefront of our minds, this idea of the renewal of creation. I want you to notice that David doesn't speak in vague terms when it comes to our ultimate destiny. And a lot of Christians, and I've said this before, a lot of Christians have this idea of just sort of going to heaven and being in the clouds, and we're bodiless creatures, just souls up in the clouds with God. And that's not actually what the Bible teaches. Of course, should we die, our souls do go to heaven, but that's not the end. Going to heaven, as it were, up in the sky, is the intermediate state. There is more to come. A man's final destiny in terms of the people of God is to dwell in a new heavens and a new earth with Christ. And so I want to pick up on this theme this morning. And I want to do so looking at three things or three headings. I want to go back to the beginning of creation. I want to trace this idea of a new heavens and a new earth through the Bible. And then finally look at what it means for us in the future. So three points to this morning's sermon. First point is this. God created the earth for his people. God created the earth for his people. The big question that we all face as human beings is this. Why are we here? The Bible teaches that God made humanity for himself. He made us that we might worship him, that we might know him and love him and have communion with him. And the earth was created as the domain in which this would occur. God did not create the world, in a sense, for himself. He is a spirit. He is without physical form. God did not need the earth. God created a physical earth for physical people. It would be the domain in which we would meet with him to worship him. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Then the Lord blessed them, that is Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And it goes on to say how God created the plant life and the animal life and so on, and it was all very good. But the point being, insofar as we're concerned this evening, it was made for man. It was made to be a habitat for mankind. Man was to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. The idea of subduing was to explore and to harness the resources and to understand them and to use them. A man was given authority over all things, made in the image of God. That's what that principally means. He was made as a creature to have authority over the created order. And so it was all made for mankind. But interestingly enough, the Bible also indicates that in this wonderful habitat of the earth, there was a special place, a designated place in which mankind, those first people, were to meet with God, a specific place in which they would meet face to face with God in order to have fellowship with him. You read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So you have this picture of this idyllic world. It's perfect. It's magnificent. And yet in the world we are told God planted a garden. It is a specific place distinct from everywhere else. And we have that image presented to us in Genesis chapter 3 of God coming down in the cool of the garden. Sorry, in the cool of the day, in the garden to meet face to face with Adam. God entered the garden in some unusual kind of localized way that's hard for us to understand. But there he met with Adam. And it all took place in this little area. We don't know exactly how large, or this place known as the Garden of Eden. You get this picture of Adam going out in this mission of exploration and subduing and doing whatever it was that he had to do, exercising dominion, and then he would return to the garden. Well, as we know, of course, it all went pear-shaped. Adam and Eve fell into sin. God appears in the garden, as I've said, in the cool of the day. He's looking for that time in which he would relate to Adam and talk with Adam. And God appears in the garden and he can't find Adam or Eve. They're hiding because, of course, they are ashamed of their nakedness. And God draws them out and he pronounces a curse upon the earth. No longer would it be the idyllic habitat that it had been. The earth would be cursed, and we know all of the problems that are involved with that. And God then also pronounces a judgment on the three parties concerned, beginning with Satan, Eve, and then lastly the man. And a part of God's judgment is the fact that man would now be forbidden from entering into the Garden of Eden. Man would be removed from that place where he had fellowship with God. Banishment from the garden. Read in chapter 3, verses 23 to 24. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That designated place of fellowship was sealed off. There is a sense in which we can say that the Garden of Eden had acted as a kind of temple. It was different to the rest of creation. It was a unique area. Now we might say because of sin, the temple doors were locked. Cherubim standing at the entrance, no longer were Adam and Eve welcome to enter the garden to enjoy fellowship with God. And this idea of being banished from the garden, it represents the fact that the relationship between mankind and God had been fractured. It was now broken. Man was no longer welcome in the presence of God. This is where he met with God. He was no longer welcome in the presence of God. And importantly, neither would he want to go there. When Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, they became carnal creatures, and they ate on our behalf. And we are all born into this world, earthly and carnal creatures. We are concerned with our own interests. We are not concerned with submission to God and love to God and laying down our lives for God. Even the best of people, even the nicest of people, are still inherently sinful and self-serving. And from the time that they ate of that fruit, they were banished from the presence of God. They were no longer allowed to enter the garden. There was a cherubim placed at the gate, as it were, to prevent them from going in, nor were they interested. And it all went bad from there. Within the next generation, we see murder. The children of Adam and Eve. Cain slew his brother Abel. By the time we come to the days of Noah, God is absolutely sickened by the degree of decadence on the earth. We are told that men were filled with violence and their thoughts were only ever evil continually. And so this perfect habitat made for mankind was fouled, became spoiled. In the centre of which the Garden of Eden was barred. Mankind banished from the presence of God. But God's original intention was for a perfect habitat in which his people would have communion with him. This brings me to my second point this morning. God designated Canaan for his people. God designated Canaan for his people. And so the earth was cursed. Humans banished from the presence of God. Yet God established a covenant with Abraham through which would come a saviour bringing salvation to the world. And central to this covenant was the land of Canaan. We read in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And the promised land, or the land of Canaan, was to be the home of God's people until the coming of the promised Saviour. Within that land, there was to be a special place of worship, a designated place in which God's people would come to worship him, just as it had been at the beginning. What was that designated place? It was the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, was just a movable tent that the Hebrews carried with them until they settled in the land of Canaan, and then the tabernacle became a temple. And so the land was given specifically to God's people, the land of Canaan. We know about the conquest of Canaan. They were to rid the land of all of the idolatry and the pagan people, and they were to take it over for God's purpose. And central to Canaan was Jerusalem, David's city, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple where God was to be worshipped. Now, of course, he wasn't worshipped in the same sense that Adam could come before God face to face, because now sin was an issue. And there was a priesthood established in order to mediate between God and man. But nevertheless, the temple was still the meeting place between God and his people. It was the place where God manifested his presence in the nation. There's some fascinating parallels between the temple and the Garden of Eden, and we don't have time to consider them all this morning, but it's interesting just to note very quickly the very language that's used of God coming into the garden in the cool of the day to meet with Adam. It's the same language that's used of God coming into the temple and manifesting himself in the temple. And when Adam was told to tend and to keep the garden, it's the same language used for the priests concerning the temple. Of course, different kind of application. But the principle is that they were to look after the temple as Adam was to look after the garden. They were to protect it and to watch over it. It's the same language. Interestingly enough, too, in the temple, there were wooden carvings throughout the temple of the scenes of creation. And things like flowers and trees and fruit and so on adorned the inside walls of the temple, going back to the Garden of Eden. It's interesting, you know when Jesus, this is an aside, but you know when Jesus says to the thief crucified next to him, you will be with me in paradise, the word paradise actually means garden. It actually means garden. It's fascinating, isn't it? And so Canaan was the dwelling place of God's chosen, along with a specific area where God was to be worshipped. And in one sense, we can say that Canaan pointed to the past. Adam and Eve in their world, and the Garden of Eden at the centre. At the same time, it also pointed to the future. God restoring the world to be inhabited by his chosen. Only it would become a better creation in that God would never allow it to be spoiled again by sin. And this is what we find in the promises made in Psalm 37. "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth." A perfect world, even as it was at the beginning, but only better in that it will never become spoiled. Verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. And other psalms use the same kind of imagery and language. And so do some of the prophetic books, particularly the book of Isaiah. And it's clear to us, when Abraham was given that command to go by, to take his family and to go to a land, that promised land that God was providing, that he understood that it was symbolic and it was temporary, that it was never meant to be the permanent dwelling place of God's people. It was symbolic, it was given as a picture, as a lesson that would teach various things to God's people. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10, to begin with. For by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham understood that the land was nothing permanent. It was merely a temporary dwelling that pointed to something more significant, something that was eternal and lasting, that's described as a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Canaan pointed to something in the future, something better. And then we read in verses 13 to 16. After these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having them seen afar off, were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Those who were spiritual, those who were godly in the land of Canaan, looked to something that was better. They understood that Canaan was a symbol. It was a lesson to motivate them, to encourage them in hope, that they might look to better things to come. That is a new heavens and a new earth, a spiritual country. A country still belonging to this world, as it were, but void of sin, void of curse, known only for its blessing by God. The promised land was a great blessing to the people, there's no question of that. Yet it was still part of this cursed world. It wasn't perfect. There was still sin in the promised land. It was never designed to be the hope of Israel. It was never designed to be permanent. It was always symbolic in nature. It pointed in one sense to the past, when God's people had the earth and a special dwelling place of God in the Garden of Eden. And it pointed to the future, what God would one day do when his people would inherit the earth again. There would be no more sin. Of course, as it stands today, we meet here this morning, there is no such thing as the promised land. Nor is there a temple, nor will there be a promised land in this earth as it presently exists, nor will there be a physical temple again. Lord Jesus Christ had that conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And she said to Christ, you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem. And her mind, of course, thinks in terms of the city and the temple. And is this the place where God is worshipped? We Samaritans worship somewhere else. And the Lord Jesus Christ responds to her by saying, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, the temple will go, the promised land will go, God's people will inhabit the four corners of the globe, and God will be worshipped in every place. But we can ask this question. Though God is presently worshipped everywhere, in every place, by all people, is the concept of a special place of worship still with us today? Is the concept of a designated, important, specific place of worship still with us today? And the answer is yes. What is it? It's the church. It's the church. The church is God's country. The church is God's nation. And on one level, the gathered church is God's temple. What's the temple today? We are. We are. God manifested his presence in a certain kind of way in the Garden of Eden, where he met with Adam face to face. God manifested his presence in the temple in a certain kind of way. Where does God uniquely manifest his presence today among his people? The church. Through the preaching of the word and the singing of hymns and the offering up of praises. The church is God's special place. We can go off on an aside here, but it is very, very clearly apparent in modern Christianity, in today's Christianity, that there is not enough significance placed upon the church and the uniqueness given to the church in the purposes of God. And there are many people who get to church if they can, if they feel like it, if they're not busy, and they really don't understand God's purpose in the church and the significance that he's placed upon the church. And we really can't esteem the church of Jesus Christ highly enough. In fact, you could go so far as to say that the Bible does not countenance Christianity outside the church. There simply is no such thing as the Christian who lives as an island. We would have serious doubts for the person not attached to a church and involved in the life of the church as to whether or not we ought to even regard them as converted. God's purposes are focused upon the church. Letters written to churches. Of course, the church doesn't save you in one sense, and the church isn't God. We understand that. But the church is absolutely central to the purposes of God, just as the Garden of Eden was, just as the temple was. So the church is. Now, of course, we leave the church and we're still Christians and we have fellowship with God at home and we read our Bibles and we pray and we do so with our families, and those things are vitally important. But there is great significance and purpose placed upon the church. My third and final point then this morning, last thing I want to look at, is that God will renew the heavens and earth for his people. So to begin with, God created the earth for his people. Secondly, we know that God designed Canaan for his people. And thirdly, God will renew the heavens and the earth for his people. And this is the hope of David in Psalm 37. The ungodly will be judged and they will be removed. The curse will be lifted from the world. All things will be made as new. And this is what we are to patiently wait for. A glorious new age that will dawn in due time upon the universe. An eternal age. We will be made new as creatures, body and soul, and the rest of creation will also be renewed. And what we need to understand is that we will not be entirely new people in one sense. It's still you as a human being, but you will be a perfected human being. A physical human being, but entirely spiritual in your disposition. You will have a resurrected physical body. You are not destined for a bodiless existence, floating in the clouds. And it's not an entirely different world or universe. It's the same world and universe, but cleansed, rid of sin. There's a description. It's hard for us to fully fathom in some ways, but there's a description of this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Peter says, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is our hope, people. This is our hope. To be forever with the Lord on a new earth. The process that's involved with cleansing the universe is hard for us to comprehend. Peter describes a cleansing by way of fire, where the very elements would melt. What exactly it means, we don't know, other than to say it will all be cleansed, the curse removed, no skerrick of sin left behind, the consequences and the effects of sin all gone. You see, God intended the earth for his people, and according to his own sovereign purpose, and there's a mystery in this, we acknowledge there's a mystery, God allowed sin to enter into the equation. And there's all sorts of speculative writing as to why, and some of it's interesting and some of it may carry weight, but ultimately we don't know. It's a great theodicy question. Sin allowed into the world by a perfect, sovereign, holy, loving God. It's a difficult issue to wrestle with. But God allowed this world to be upturned, as it were. It was always intended for his people and for him to meet with his people. And that vision, that purpose, will be restored. It will be restored. We have other marvellous yet difficult descriptions in the Bible concerning this new heavens and the new earth. And I say difficult because it's hard to imagine what's involved. Example, Revelation chapter 21. If I read the first four verses. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It's highly symbolic language. As such, it's difficult to fully understand. It's hard to visualize what's being described here. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and I saw New Jerusalem coming down. There was no more sea. I don't think we can understand everything that's described here. I think it's almost impossible. But we can see the similarity of the language and the concepts that we've already considered. Once again, on the renewed earth, there's a focal point. The focal point is the New Jerusalem. And what is the centre of the New Jerusalem? It's a tabernacle. And a tabernacle is not a building, it's not a tent. It's not bricks and mortar. What's a tabernacle? It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the whole of human history, there has been this concept presented to us of God meeting with his people. Firstly, in a garden, in a perfect setting. But there was a unique spot set aside. Well, that was all overturned. Then God gave to his people a designated land called Canaan. what was central to Canaan, Jerusalem and the temple, and that's where God met with his people. Well, that now has all gone as well through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church now is the focal point of God in this age. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a new Jerusalem. Exactly what that means, I don't know. But it's a perfect place in which God specifically dwells, there with his people. We meet with the Lord Jesus Christ to worship him in a new earth, in a new Jerusalem. I think importantly, what we need to understand is that all things will be made new. It will all be perfect. There is that magnificent description that we have in Revelation 21, where there will be no more tears, there will be no more death, there will be no more pain. Christ himself will wipe away our tears. That's what we need to understand. There's things that we can't fully grasp, but the underlying concepts we can. It will be a place of unmitigated joy and peace, never to be disturbed. It's interesting, as I was preparing my sermon, I stopped at this point, needed a break, and sometimes I walk out onto the front porch area. Those of you know where we live, it's quite high up, a little bit of a view, and I can't remember what day it was now, Thursday or Friday, and it was in the afternoon. You know, sometimes it's just a pleasant atmosphere, and I don't know whether it's because my thoughts were taken up with this. Breathed in the air and it felt fresh and clean. The day was warm. It was nice and warm on the porch. There was a cool breeze blowing through the trees. You can actually see through to the Blue Mountains, and there's a few rooftops along the way. But it was oh so pleasant. Creation just seemed beautiful. It just felt peaceful and nice. Lewis is just behind me in the lounge room. It felt peaceful and nice and pleasant, and I thought to myself, it's cursed, but it's still magnificent. What will it be like? It will be entirely glorious. We need to be careful that we don't go down the path of the Jehovah's Witnesses with the lovely images that they have on their tracks, where you see the New Jerusalem. They always have families picking apples, and man and wife and little children. And there's usually wild animals sitting around, and we don't know if it will be exactly like that. In fact, there won't be marriage and sexuality and children. We know that. And so we need to be careful we don't take the imagery too far. But we can go so far as to say it will be a perfect environment, and it will be this world. Let's at least understand that. We are not destined to be bodiless souls in the clouds. We are destined to dwell with Christ and with one another on a renewed earth. Let's be clear about that. The finer details might be a bit sketchy, but we can at least be assured of that. And you know, that sense of the magnificence, that sense of the wonder and the enjoyment of creation, this is how David wants us to feel in Psalm 37. He wants to lift our hope and our expectations. He wants us, in the midst of the tribulation and the trials that we face at the hands of the ungodly, to rest our hearts upon spiritual realities. Yes, it's difficult, but don't become enraged. Don't become envious. Don't become discouraged. Justice will come to the earth. God will remove the wicked. He will cleanse the world, and you will forever dwell with the Lord in righteousness. In a perfect environment, Christ the centre, his people gathered around him to worship him. This is what David is saying here. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. And from where we are now, there's a sense in which sometimes it feels like the wicked own the world. They get their way. They are powerful. As I was saying last week, they seem to sin with impunity, commit their crimes with impunity. This world doesn't belong to the sinful. This world does not belong to the powerful. It does not belong to the rich. It does not belong to the intelligentsia. It belongs to God, and God intended it for his people. Who owns the earth? The righteous. This world belongs to God's people. It's our inheritance. It's our inheritance. Who inherits the earth? According to God, the meek, the righteous, the humble, the obedient, those who wait patiently for him, those who have trusted in Christ. This is our world. So David is saying, don't fret, don't get enraged, don't become disillusioned, don't plot vengeance, don't become envious, don't become discouraged. Set your hope on better things to come. Well, in conclusion this morning, if you don't know the Lord, what awaits you beyond this life? Not a new earth, not a new heavens and a new earth, but a pit prepared for the devil and his angels. You will reap the inheritance of hopelessness, regret and pain, an inheritance of tears. It's often said that hell is life on earth, and nothing could be further from the truth. This world can be a painful place, but hell is much worse. Friend, you can be delivered from eternal damnation if you trust in Christ. If you look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and rather than obtaining an inheritance of pain, suffering, and tears, you will obtain an inheritance of joy and peace, belonging to a new heavens and a new earth. And for those of us who have trusted in Christ, what a marvellous inheritance we have. May it have a profound influence on how we live our lives. This is David's concern. The concept of the new heavens and the new earth is not one that's meant to simply tickle our imaginations with fanciful thoughts and lofty ideas. It's meant to stimulate faith. It's meant to calm our troubled hearts. It's meant to encourage us to persevere with hope in a better day. It's designed to enable us to live faithfully and with purpose. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this morning. Amen.